You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Susanna Jones died on Friday. Many of you may not know, have any idea who she is. I'd say most of the world doesn't know who she is, but in a small way, she affects all of us because she kind of had set the standard. Susanna Jones was the world's oldest person, and she passed away in New York this week on Friday, just a couple days ago, at the age of 900. No, she wasn't 900. In all the services, I say that, and people are like, oh, you know. No. She wasn't 500, she wasn't 300, she wasn't even 200, she wasn't 150, she was. Good. I mean, a lot of you read the news, 116 years of age. Now, I know that's old. I mean, we think about 116, that's old, but think about it. You know people who are probably in their 90s, and this would be maybe 20 years or so older than that. She doesn't live 50 years older than the average person or most people. She doesn't live 100 years or 300 years longer, just a matter of maybe 20. It's interesting when you think about the length of life, there's not much of a range. I stood this Thursday, just a few days ago, at my mother-in-law's grave. I was privileged to be asked to share a few words and to read the scripture and to pray. I read this scripture, Psalm 90, verse 10. I read others too, but this was one I read. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Now, this psalm is the oldest psalm you have in your Bible. It's the only psalm that Moses ever wrote. And Moses said more than 3,000 years ago, you live to be 70 or 80. Now, he wasn't saying you couldn't live longer. He was saying that would be the typical lifespan, 70, or if you have strength, if you're stronger, maybe 80. Today, all these years later, we live 70 to 80 years on average. That's about it. You might live to be 90. My mother-in-law was 90. The woman who passed away, Susanna, on Friday was 116. But no matter how long you live, even if you live to be 116, it says they quickly pass. Moments of our lives are gone. Just a few years ago, my mother-in-law said to my wife, I can't believe that I'm that old. I can't believe I'm in my late 80s. It's gone by so quickly. Well, even though many of us here, most of us here are much younger than that, it still seems like it goes by so fast. Today we're going to start a series. Sam already mentioned it at the top of the hour, but we're looking at Luke chapters 13 and 14. For the next 2 months, basically, the rest of May, all of June, we're looking at two chapters of our Bible, and we're going to look at some of the stories that Jesus tells, some of them in response to questions. These are not the parables that you know that are famous. This is not the prodigal son story. This is not the story of the Good Samaritan. None of those kinds of things. This is stories that parables that most of you don't even know. In fact, the one we're going to read today, you would not list if I ask you to list the parables. Now let me show you what's interesting about Luke 13 and 14. I realize this is very hard to see it, but on the left side and the right side, you have Luke 13 and 14. You can't read them, but maybe if you're sitting close enough, you can see how many red letters there are. Most of Luke 13 and 14 is red letters. It means Jesus is talking. He's within 3 months of the end of his life, and so now he is telling us those things that are critically important to us for life. If I just give you a different comparison, Luke 4, for instance, most of it is black letters compared to Luke 14, which most of it is red letters. Today, we're going to start the first part of Luke 13. We're going to look at just 9 verses. And by the way, verses that some of you read for today and a couple of you commented to me, I don't see much in that. And I understand it. First reading, I felt the same. But I think you're going to be amazed at the things that Jesus shares with us in those few verses. Today, we're going to talk about the question as we start, why do bad things happen to good people? Then we're going to move to the need for repentance, because that's what Jesus talks about. And then we're going to conclude with how patient God is. In this whole series, Luke 13 and 14. We could look at it from multiple perspectives, but what we're going to do is look at it kind of like, who is God? And how can we know him better? So if you have your Bibles, will you please join me? Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Sermon notes are in your bulletin. They're also, you can download them off the website and join me as we study God's Word together. There are two things I'm going to share with you each week as we study these two chapters, and I'll say the same thing each week. Number one, even though the parables of Jesus are mostly about people or about animals or about trees as the one is today, what you really learn about is God. You learn about what God is like. And secondly, I believe that you will pray better, worship better, learn better, and basically do anything as a Christian better if you know God better. You realize if you're a married person and you've been married for a while, that you just continue to get to know your spouse. And the more you get to know them, the more you can please them, the more you can show them how much you care for them. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean we do that, but what is always interesting to those of us who've been married for a while is one of us, husband or wife, will do something or say something, then the other will look and go, we've been married all these years and I never knew that. And it's like an offense. Like, how come I never knew that? I should know everything about you. And it's interesting because we want to know our spouse so that we can please him. We ought to want to know our God. And the better you know him, the better you can pray and worship and learn and on and on and on. Now, before we get into the word, which is basically the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I thought I'd deal with that question. So we'll start with this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Number one, there are no good people. I know what you mean when you say your father or your mother or your best friend or whatever is a good person. I know what you mean. We all know what you mean. You mean compared to other people in this world, they're trustworthy, they're caring, they're loving, they're a good person. But you see, the Bible never compares us to each other. It compares us to God. And when it comes to our comparison to God, there are no good people. Every one of us are sinners. Every one of us deserve death. And so the Bible says things like this throughout. There is no one righteous, not even one. And it's a reminder that when you say, why do bad things happen to good people? Honestly, there are no good people from God's perspective. Only good when we come to Christ and we stand in his goodness. Secondly, why do bad things happen to good people? The very question indicates that some would believe that it's okay for bad things to happen to bad people. Did you ever turn it around? Do you ever hear somebody say, why do bad things happen to bad people? Or did you, let me say it this way. Did you ever know or hear of someone who is kind of a ornery person, a bad person, who dies of maybe a horrible death? Did you ever say, oh, he deserved it, he was bad? No, I don't think you did. I hope you didn't. Even the bad people that you know, you don't want them to suffer and be hurt. So the very question is not a good question for us to ask. Thirdly, the Jewish people asked it often, and they had one answer. That any calamity, any crisis, any death, any accident, any bad thing that ever happened, well, it must be God's judgment. You must deserve it. And of course, I would take you as my first evidence to the entire book of Job. Job lost his crops, his livestock, his family, his health. And after he loses many of these things, his friends come to him and say, you must deserve it. You are a hypocrite, you're a liar, you're a sinner. It's the old line of, you know, with friends like that, right? I mean, who needs friends like that? But you see, that's the mentality, that you deserved it somehow. Even in the New Testament, Jesus was walking with his disciples in Jerusalem, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's no other option. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Because, I mean, you couldn't just happen to be blind. And Jesus just really blows their mind when he said, oh, no, he's blind so that the glory of God can be revealed. You see, there's other reasons that bad things happen, not just because you've done something to offend God. In fact, let me say it even differently. Bad things happen because sometimes it is God's glory, and it's for our glory as well, and for our good. And rarely is it any kind of punishment. Many of you will have something bad happen to you and you'll go, wonder what I did wrong. Wonder how I offended God. And it might be a good question to ask, but you don't want to stay there very long because you'll have a wrong view of God. Fourthly, why do bad things happen to good people? The truth is all people are going to die. And so bad things happen to all people. And we deserve it. Now, I'm just going to tell you, in first service, I said bad things that all people are going to die, and someone in the sound booth fell over. I am not kidding you. Passed out. And we didn't know for a while if they were okay, but they are okay. So I just want you to know that he is okay and is going home and he's fine. But when I say we're all going to die, I don't mean right now, okay? So we don't need any more drama around here. My mother-in-law was 90. What a wonderful long life, but she died. Susanna Jones is 116. What an incredible life, but she died. Everybody has bad things happen, and we all deserve it. So that brings us to the text. But the text really has to be picked up from 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we finished a previous series with these words. The words of Jesus, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I realize it's hard to kind of grasp all of this all of a sudden, but just simply Jesus was saying, if you've offended someone, if you've hurt someone, if you've committed a crime, on your way to the courthouse, if the person you hurt or offended is there, work it out on your way. Don't wait till you stand before the judge, because once he says guilty, you're done. You have no recourse. So take care of it on the way. Now, let me just say that another way that I think Jesus was implying. While you're living life and you sin against God, deal with it now while you're alive. Because once you die and stand before the judge, there is no recourse. There's no hope. Now, that thought is continuing. The chapters and verses in your Bible were added many years later. They're not part of the original text. So sometimes they're not divided well. This is one of those places where the thought is continuing. Now, there were some present, as Jesus just said that, at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse than all the others? Because they suffered this way? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Note this verse, exactly like verse 3. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now explain. In the previous chapter, as I just told you, the very end of chapter 12, Jesus explained about dealing with your sins before the judge, or before you stand before the judge. Deal with your sins on the way, in your life. Repent of your sins now. Don't wait till you stand before God. Then it's too late. Now, some people were really puzzled by that. And they're going, well, bad things happen to good people. And so they say to Jesus, hey, there was just a temple crisis. There were Galilean people, people from out of town, people from up north around the Sea of Galilee. Lived a long way off, today only 2 hours drive, but in those days, 4 or 5 days journey. Long, long trip for some of these Galileans. They came to the temple, and while they were offering their sacrifices to God, I can say it another way, while they're in church, they're killed. Pilate sends his soldiers, and by the way, we don't know any more about this story, but Pilate sends his soldiers to the Temple Mount. They take their swords and apparently do some horrible things, and the blood on their swords flings, and that blood is mixed with the animal sacrifices that these people were doing. That's an abomination to Jews, that you would have human blood and sacrificial blood. It's a horrible thing. How can you be killed when you're worshiping God? By the way, we all said that less than a year ago when we heard the tragic news of what happened in Charleston. 9 people in a prayer meeting, praying and worshiping God, and someone who has to be crazy. I mean, who would do this kind of thing? Comes in and murders them. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, Jesus answers the first question. I'll tell you about it in a moment. But then he says, but let me tell you about a different crisis. There's also a tower crisis. A tower crisis is that not too long ago, says Jesus, right here in Jerusalem, 18 people were standing under a tower. And it seemed so random, the tower falls over, kills them. These people weren't doing anything bad. They weren't evil people. They were some children playing under a viaduct. They were some men who were standing having a conversation. They were some women coming to get water. Now, I know that you and I don't understand the story of the tower falling, but let me try to explain a little bit to you. It's not critical, but it helps to understand the story. This is a picture of the southern or the lower part of Jerusalem. It is the south, when Jesus was on the earth. And the upper part of the top of the screen there, that's where the Temple Mount is. The rest of Jerusalem is that way. This is the lower part of Jerusalem, and you can see over here to the right side of the picture the words Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring was the spring that brought fresh water into Jerusalem. And many years before, a man by the name of King Hezekiah sent groups of men different directions, one from this side and one from down below, and they dug an incredible waterway underground, chiseled right out of solid rock. It's 300 yards or more. The blue line on the map there on the screen is that underground tunnel. Every year, almost every year, when I go to Israel, I take people through that. We put on our shorts and hard hats because you bump your head. It's solid rock, and it's water about maybe up to your thigh, depending on the time of year. The water is cold, 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 because it's spring water. And we walk our way through 300 yards. Places you have to kind of turn sideways to get through. And some of you go, I'd never do that. Some of you are thinking, I'd love to do that. And it is fun. Every year I just enjoy taking people through. You see, that's the way the water got to Jerusalem for many, many years. But, during the time of Christ, the Purple Line, an aqueduct was built, an above ground channel. And to build an above ground channel, you have to build towers. And somewhere down here along the Pool of Siloam, one of those towers that held the channels up collapsed. 18 people, just like that, dead. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were not necessarily evil people. They just happened to be at the wrong place and wrong time. And of course, the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, Jesus' answer doesn't deal with life and death here, but something way more important. He says the true crisis is not the tower or the temple. The true crisis is that everyone is going to die, whether you're going to be killed by an accident in a tower or by a car crash or by old age, hopefully. We're all going to die. But are you ready to stand before God? He was already talking about the judge, right? Going the way to the judge. Are you ready to stand before God? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now the word perish, you know the word perish. It doesn't mean die. You know John 3:16, right? Can you say it with me? Depending on your translation, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not but have everlasting life, right? Now see, you learned the word perish, maybe the first verse you ever learned, and you knew from that moment on that the word perish didn't mean die here, it meant to die eternally, to not spend your life, your eternity with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, doesn't matter how you die, you're all going to die, but doesn't matter how you die, when you die, are you ready to stand before the judge? We all need to repent from our wickedness so we will not perish. When we face our last moments on earth, it's probably too late. So repent now, Jesus says. Don't wait. This is the time to repent. By the way, from the moment Jesus came up out of the water when he was baptized, when he began his ministry, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So from the first time he preached till the last time he preached, he was saying, repent. Some people think that if you feel bad for what you did, if you feel regret, if you say, oh, I wish I could have a do-over, that's repentance. It isn't. Repentance can be included in repentance, But just to feel bad about something is not repenting. I want you to understand, there are two kinds of repentance. A repentance that leads to life, that's godly repentance, and a repentance that leads to death. That's worldly repentance. Let me show you here in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So if you as a person look at your life and go, I've been on the wrong track. I've not been living like I should have. God, forgive me. I want to turn around and put my life in order. I'm going to live for you. That's godly repentance. But worldly sorrow, saying, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I could do that over. That's not repentance. Most of the world does that. And so if you have thought, and I'll just say this as clearly as I can, if you have thought that feeling bad for things you've done wrong is repentance, and you think you're there, maybe not. It's godly sorrow that will lead to true repentance and salvation. Now, Jesus continues with a little parable, as I said, that you probably don't know. It's not one you would list off the top of your head. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it take up the soil or use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, and here's translation problem here. There is no word fine in the Greek. It just, the English added it because it seems like you need something there. It simply says, and if it bears fruit, the concept was rhetorical, probably won't, but if it does. And if not, if it doesn't bear fruit, I'll cut it down. Now, most of us have no clue what a fig tree is. Most of you know what fig Newtons are. Fig Newtons do, by the way, come from a fig tree. And by the way, I just want you to know that fig Newtons were first produced medicinally because figs are so good for you. So if you want to go and buy a whole pack of fig Newtons today and eat them, it's good for your health, I understand. So. But fig trees are one of the most wonderful trees you can have, and they only grow in parts of our country like Southern California. Most of the Middle East grows them and so forth. They're an amazing tree. Tell you why. Once they mature, which takes maybe 5 years, then they often will produce fruit twice every year. Not like an apple tree or an orange tree or whatever that produces fruit once. Twice a year. And plus, it takes almost no care. You don't have to water it, fertilize it, whatever. In fact, that's the point that the man makes when he says, maybe I'll fertilize it and cut around it. You don't even have to do that with a fig tree. Should never need that. A fig tree is the most wonderful tree you can have in your yard because it produces fruit a couple of times a year. It takes little care, and it provides a wonderful shade. It's a great tree to sit under. Even in Israel today, you can go and sit under big, spreading fig trees. By the way, when Jesus talked to one of the disciples, how do you know me, Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. It was a common place for people to sit because of its shade. It's a great tree. Now notice here, though, there's only one fig tree. There's not an orchard of them. There's not five of them. It's just one. The singular fig tree is, first of all, a picture of the nation of Israel. They told him this parable. A man had a fig tree. Who's the man? It's God, or in this case, Jesus, God on earth. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. His vineyard is his kingdom. God had chosen Israel to be his nation. We talked about that last week. And he now calls them a fig tree. Throughout the scriptures, he's used, as I said, other things like vineyard or other things. But here he uses a fig tree. He went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Israel has not repented or come to Christ, come to their Messiah. In fact, he said, cut it down. For 3 years, I've been coming. Now, what does that mean? Now, think about it with me. Jesus began his ministry when he was baptized 3 years before this story. Every year, every male goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. You have to. And every year he goes to Jerusalem, he presents himself as the Messiah. But Israel, the fig tree, won't produce any fruit, won't give him any fruit. They won't worship him. They won't follow him. He says, for 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree, Israel. Haven't found any. So he says, as you know, cut it down. Cut it down simply says, I'm disappointed with Israel. I'm disappointed that they haven't given me the fruit that I deserve as their Messiah. By the way, later we read things like this. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Obviously, that indicates somebody didn't, and that's the fig tree Israel. They didn't listen. Now, before you want to toss Israel away, the Bible says they're coming back. And someday they'll be grafted back into their own tree. That's Romans chapter 11. But for now, we're living in a time when the Gentiles have been given the message of Jesus Christ. He says, why should it use up the soil? It's just another way of saying, why do you keep working with people who won't repent? For some of us, we have been praying for the same person and maybe talking to the same person for years about being a Christian. And I'm not saying you should stop. I'm just saying sometimes you do ask the question, why keep trying when there's no return? And thirdly, the man who is speaking to God in this story says, can we leave it for one more year? Can we give it one more chance? And the patience of God is like, okay. By the way, Jesus won't be there next year. By the next year, he will have died, risen again, ascended into heaven. Some of the Jews, the early church, will come and follow him, but Israel as a nation will not, and then they'll be cut down. So he gives them even one more year. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's going to give Israel not 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, but even a fourth year. Even after he dies and rises again, he's going to give them another chance. That's his patience. But the tree is not just Israel, because that would be too easy to kind of leave here and say, well, too bad for Israel. But you see, the tree can also be applied to you and me. Every one of us is a fig tree, if you would. And that means that we need to be providing fruit, producing fruit for our Lord. You have been given tremendous blessings. Even to be able to worship like this, what tremendous blessings we've all been given. And God just simply says, I want my fruit. I want you to worship me. I want you to honor me. I want the fruit back. I'll close with two lessons. Lesson number one. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone will die. And everyone must repent. I can't say it any more simply than that. There are no exceptions. Now, I know some of you, as soon as I say everyone will die, some of you say, well, at the rapture, not all of us have to die. And right, if we happen to be living when that second coming takes place, maybe we don't all die. I've told you the story before. My grandmother, from the time I was a little boy, would tell me she was never going to die. I'm never going to die. I'm going to go in the rapture. She had it all figured out. When it was going to happen, how it was going to happen. She would tell me multiple times, I'll never die. I'm going in the rapture. She died years ago. I was there at her funeral. She's dead. See, a lot of us think, well, we'll never die. But the truth is, everyone is a sinner. And everyone is going to die. And everyone must repent if they want to see God. I know that's not a cheery thing to say. But it's factual. By the way, I had last night in the second service, we always do the question and answer time in the second service on Saturday night. And I had someone ask, do you have to repent every day? And I think it's a really good question, so I thought I should maybe add that today. No, you repent of your sins just once. You just turn to the Lord and say, you know, I've been going the wrong way and I want to start going the right way. So, Father, forgive my sins. It's a simple thing to do. I want to live for you. But then, on a daily basis, it's probably a good thing to just ask forgiveness of your sins, just to keep you in right relationship with God. You know, I use this as an illustration. I'm married, and if I offend my wife, it doesn't make us unmarried. I don't suddenly not become her husband. But when I offend her and I hurt her and I say things that are not very kind, we are not in fellowship. We are still husband and wife. When you sin, you are still God's son or daughter. But you're not in fellowship. And when I'm not in fellowship with my wife, things are not smooth. Things are not pleasant. I don't get dinner. We don't have a relationship. And so I am a wise husband to go to her and say, you know what, I wasn't thinking. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say hurtful things, and I want you to know I'm so sorry for what I said. And then suddenly, it doesn't make us married. We were already married, but it brings us back into fellowship. And so when you once repent of your sins, you become a child of God. But then it's wise to daily say, hey, God, I just want to make sure we're good. Because you want him to hear your prayers, and you want to have a relationship. And that's the daily forgiveness that we seek. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins or our debts or our trespasses as we forgive others. It's a good thing to do. Secondly, God is patient. He's incredibly patient. When you read the Old Testament and his patience with Israel, it's amazing how patient he is. And I think if he's showing that kind of patience to me, I'm so thankful. But I want you to note that his patience and your opportunities to repent won't last forever. I'm going to show you something that is consistent through Scripture. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That means there are coming a time when he won't be found and he won't seem near. So as clearly as I can say it, if this morning you sense in your heart that you need to repent, do it. There may not be another chance. Or the next time you even have the chance, you may not sense his calling. So if you sense you need to repent, now's the time to do it. You know, you're not going to live forever here on this earth. Susanna Jones lived as long as anybody does, 116 years. And she would say to us, if she could, it went by like that. Don't miss an opportunity. I'd like to give you just 1 minute to pause, pray, read the passage again, consider what you learned, find a way to apply this to your life. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your patience with me, with us. I pray for those this morning here, Lord, who are sensing that it may be time to repent. And I pray that you would give them the courage to do so, to live for you. I thank you, Father, that when we repent, we don't have to worry about perishing. We have a promise that we will be with you. I thank you for the joy of that salvation. Thank you for the joy of life. I pray, Father, that you'll teach us from what we've learned today, that we will be able to apply it as we walk through life this week. It's in the name of the one who taught this parable that we pray. Amen.